Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Appreciate Rob adjusting and reading from John chapter 18 for us this morning. It's a long text. I want to preach through it, through the whole thing, at least a message from the whole chapter, not everything that could be said about that text. And so that'll help us on our time by having already read it. So if you'll turn there, I'll remind you that the author of the song that we just sang is William Cooper. And he wrote that song on a morning when he had intended to go to the London Bridge and to jump from the bridge into the Thames River and take his own life. He called for a cab, horse and carriage cab, and said, "Take me to the bridge, to the river over the Thames." The bridge over the River Thames. And that morning in God's providence, the fog was so thick that the driver actually had to walk out in front of the horse, pulling the horse in the carriage through the city looking. And he became so disoriented he couldn't find the bridge. And finally, when he stopped again, he said, "Sir, I'm sorry, I have no idea where we are. I cannot find the river. The fog is simply too thick." And he was parked back in front of Cooper's home. Cooper went in and wrote this song. The darkness that descends on us sometimes, the struggles and trials of life, the confusion of mind and heart that we face, for every possible moment of life, the very best hope we have, brothers and sisters, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need a powerful, faithful, blameless Redeemer to rescue us from every aspect of life and where we're struggling. We need a powerful Redeemer because we're not strong in ourselves to rescue ourselves. We need a faithful Redeemer because we're not faithful. We find ourselves in places, maybe not to the degree that Cooper was in, but we find our days in days of desperation where it seems God has deserted us, or we don't want to follow him anymore, and so we're just going to walk away. We need a Redeemer who is faithful on our behalf. And we need a blameless Redeemer because we certainly are not blameless. And God commands us to be just that, perfect and righteous in every respect. And when we look at the command of God and who and what we are, it can leave us in despair. But God has provided adequately for all of those realities. He's provided for us a powerful, faithful, blameless Redeemer in Jesus Christ. And that's what I want us to see out of this text in John chapter 18. If you'll begin with me there in verse 4, we'll think about Jesus Christ as the powerful Redeemer that we so desperately need. You'll remember that if you were here last week, I said that John does not record the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, the agony of Christ praying, saying, "God, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." And we learned some lessons from the garden last week. But John leaves that out entirely because one of the principal lessons that John is trying to teach us is that even in the midst of what looks like chaos, and people coming and arresting Jesus in the night, and betrayal, and confusion, and the Romans and the Jews being in charge, what appears to be that is really Jesus being in absolute control. In verse 4, the text tells us Jesus knew all that would happen to him, and he came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" So Jesus goes to this garden that Judas knows about, not so he can hide, not so that he can cower someplace behind trees and hope that nobody finds him, but because that's where he knows he can be found. And you'll notice that it's not, even as the crowd comes, and we're told in the texts, various texts, that it's multiple soldiers, Roman soldiers, temple police, and Judas. And they're armed with clubs and swords, and they're carrying torches in the night. And so you can almost imagine this crowd of torches, you know, coming along the mountainside and working its way up to the garden, and Jesus initiates the contact with them by stepping out towards them. Remember, he tells his disciples, "My betrayer is here, come, let's go." And so he goes to them and he meets them and he says, "Who are you looking for?" And when they say, Jesus of Nazareth, he says, literally, I am. Now, it's difficult to know exactly what he was communicating or why this happens, but when Jesus speaks to them, the entire company of people fall back. It's not an act of worship. It's not a sense that they say, oh, this is God, and they fall on their faces, but they are literally taken aback by what Jesus says. And for one reason or another, they fall backward when he says this. And Jesus demonstrates his control, his authority, and his power. The fact that he is giving himself to them. He said earlier in John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And then again later in that same chapter, in verses 17 and 18, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father. And so, I know that you don't doubt this, but don't be in doubt at any moment of any point in history that God has been ruling and ordering things to the minute. I love going to football games when there's going to be a flyover. You know, you guys know that I love airplanes and jet aircraft and those kind of things. And I get all puffed up with pride when I talk about Benjamin being a crew chief for an F-16 in the Air National Guard. And I just think that's the coolest thing in the world, you know. And the thing that amazes me is that at the football game, they start singing the Star Spangled Banner. And then they come to the part where they say, the land of the free and the home of the... And the jets go flying across at that precisely that moment. And I know it's just a math exercise, you know, but there are a lot of variables involved. Like the somebody on the ground has to tell the pilot, see, they started the song and they know how long the song is, and the band has to play at the right tempo, and they fix the right speed, and they leave their orbit, wherever they're orbiting around, some miles away from the stadium, at just the right time so that they can come across in that precise moment. And you know, that's only a little orchestration of a few planes and a song. Be awed that before the foundation of the world, God the Father ordained that God the Son would come at a particular time in history to redeem a particular people for himself, to rescue them by his powerful redeeming hand. Be impressed and in awe that for 30-something years, Jesus has been working towards this moment, and that several times when people around him would have thrown him off his course and arrested him or killed him, or when Satan tempted him to get to the kingdom in a different way around the design of God, Jesus has been resisting that and setting it aside and saying, the hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. But now, he says, this is the moment. Come. My betrayers are at hand. Be impressed and in awe even that Jesus ordains and works this so it's at night, when there aren't these crowds of people who had just thrown down palm leaves as he came into Jerusalem a week earlier, shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, people who were looking for him to be the Messiah. They're all in the bed asleep. And so there's no sense of a possibility of a riot or people coming and trying to rescue him from this arrest. But it's at night, they're alone in the garden, and it's Passover time. The lambs have been being slain, and the blood has been running down the Kidron Brook, Valley Brook that Rob read about earlier. So as Jesus crosses up over the brook that is filled with the blood of the sacrificial lambs, he goes to be the lamb at the perfect, precise moment. He is a powerful redeemer, working redemption for his people according to his own plan. And so I want you to be encouraged to remember these realities as you think about all these things that God is working from this particular moment. As these forces of an evil conspiracy gather, and as they all fall back before the meek monarch who offers himself up to their will, We're taught that Jesus is in absolute control of all of these things. P.T. Forsyth, in a book about this reality, says, no matter what trial we face, it is less than that faced by Christ who fought and mastered it. The devils we meet are all crushed by Him. So I want you to take a moment and contemplate the trials and challenges that you're facing. I want you to contemplate the spiritual battles that have been broiling in and around you. I want you to contemplate some of the struggles that you've been having to walk with Christ lately, and the times and moments maybe where you've felt overwhelmed and said, oh, there's not enough strength, there's not enough energy, there's not enough power for this battle. And remember this, the enemy in the end is a bull in a net, a wild beast who is kicking himself to death. Even in all of his battling against you, he's kicking himself, to death. And Christ Jesus is the masterful, powerful Redeemer who has conquered every foe that would stand against you in your desire to walk with Christ and honor Christ and to know the blessings of following after Christ and seeing His image formed in you. Well, not only that, Jesus is the faithful Redeemer. We need a powerful Redeemer, but we also need a faithful Redeemer. I'm not going to read all these texts, and I want to explain what I'm trying to do here. As John moves on through this account, he intersperses Jesus going before the high priest with the things that are going on with Peter. So while Jesus is inside, Peter's outside in the courtyard. And we're going to look primarily right now at the verses of Peter and what's going on with him outside. For instance, in verses 10 through 12, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his ear. The other texts tell us that Jesus immediately heals this man, and then he rebukes Peter in his first of a multitude of mistakes through the night. Peter, in standard Peter fashion, you know, whips out the sword and begins to hack away at those who would arrest him. And let's, for a moment, let's give Peter his due. There may be upwards of 200 Roman soldiers and the temple police who have come with swords and clubs to arrest Jesus. And yet Peter's in there whacking away. But as great as his courage is, so is his foolishness. Because Jesus rebukes him and says, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me? It reminds us, doesn't it, of a previous time when Jesus had said, I'm going to die. And Peter says, oh no. Oh no, you'll never die. I'm not going to allow it. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. And so, again, he rebukes him in a way to tell Peter, you're not thinking the thoughts of God here. You're being courageous, but foolishly so. And what you're counting as faithfulness right now is not. I must be faithful to the Father and faithful for you in this situation. And then in verse 15 and following, or in verses 12 through 14, there's the trial. But in verse 15, Simon follows Jesus, and just quickly remember that Peter gains the access to the courtyard. We're not going to go through all the details of how he does that, but remember that he gets there through a servant girl coming and opening the door and giving him permission. And she asks him a question, and she forms it in a way that expects a no answer. You're not one of his disciples, are you? And Peter agrees. Right, I'm not. I'm not. He goes on and he's questioned again, are you one of his disciples? And Peter more vehemently, according to the other gospel authors, says, no, I'm not. I don't know this man. I'm not connected to him. I have no relationship with the guy inside who's been arrested and is now on trial before the high priest. And then later, one who was related to the servant who had his ear cut off. You know, can you imagine what's going on in Peter's heart? This guy was there. And he says, wait, didn't I see you earlier in the night, like a couple of hours ago? Weren't you the guy with the sword? And Peter, according to, again, other gospel authors, says, with a curse and a vow, no, I am not connected to him. I have no relation to him at all. And as Peter is outside in the courtyard, vehemently denying truthful statements that are made about him, Jesus inside faithfully stands in the face of false statements made about him. And so John gives us this contrast to look to and to see that in Peter's lack of faithfulness, Jesus is being faithful. And the darkness of Peter's experience, and again, you'll remember that in the other three gospel authors, everyone records that Peter, immediately as he hears the cock crow, he goes out and he weeps bitterly in repentance. And there's this darkness. Not only is it dark physically, it's nighttime, but there's a darkness that descends on Peter because of his failure to recognize Christ. And every Christian knows that reality. And perhaps you're one who has an ongoing sense of failure or because of a lack of ability or willingness to stand for Christ publicly. And how many of us have not effectively denied Jesus by giving our hearts to some idol, running after some other thing or some other person, and giving to that object or that person our worship, looking to it for our satisfaction, for our sense of well-being, for our status, for our comfort? Who among us has not done that? And so with Peter, we've known the darkness of denying Christ. Some, maybe even here today, but people that you know, and I'm thinking maybe some here have gone through that cycle of one compromise after another, until you're so far removed from Christ that you just have a sense of giving up. I'm not going to fight against my besetting sins anymore. I just can't seem to deal with them. It doesn't seem possible. I'm not going to fight to see my marriage healed anymore. I'm just tired of fighting, wrestling. I'm not going to labor to go to worship because it's just hypocrisy. Every part of existence is one continuous denial. And every part of life, when you go to work and you're expected to bring your best in the workplace or in school, and you feel like there's no energy for life anymore, you're just completely exhausted and drained. And people have said, come on, fake it till you make it. You know, just you pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Get happy. And you just don't have any happy left because you've been completely drained, and you begin to look to a thousand things to numb the pain, but nothing gets the job done. My friend, that's why Jesus died. He died to rescue you from all those empty things. He died to rescue you from your faithlessness. He died to rescue you so that you can turn away from idols and turn to Him. He died so that He could live within you in the person of the Holy Spirit so that you might be able to toil and struggle with all the power that He mightily works in you. This is why Jesus died, and you and I desperately need such a faithful Redeemer to rescue us because we cannot conjure up faithfulness in ourselves. Now I want to ask you, if you're comfortable doing this and you're familiar with your Bibles, turn over to 1 Peter with me for a second. Because I want to remind you, and again, if you're familiar with the Bible and the story of Peter, you know what I'm about to say. But if you're not familiar with your Bible, 1 Peter is a book found over close to the end of your New Testament. If you get to 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Jude and Revelation, you've gone too far. Just work a little bit back to the left. But here's Peter who is saying, I don't know this man, I'm not connected to him. And I curse the idea that I'm a follower of Christ. And now he's writing later in his life, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 3, 1 Peter 1, according to His great mercy. And doesn't Peter know about mercy? Doesn't he know? Hasn't he tasted it? firsthand. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. And Peter knows about being caused to do something instead of boasting in himself and in his pride and his strength and saying, oh, I'll never deny you, Jesus. I've got the stuff it takes to follow you. I've got the energy and the power to do what I'm supposed to do. No, he knows now about being caused to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He has a living hope that is focused outside of him in Christ, who has not only died, but has been raised again. And so, brothers and sisters, you and I have this same hope, rooted in a faithful Redeemer, who has not only died for us, but has been raised again for our justification. Turn over just a little bit to the right to 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter again gives us a great encouragement. And notice again where his focus is. In verse 3, 2 Peter chapter 1, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desire. Now listen to Peter talking about deliverance as one who has been delivered. We heard him talk and boast as one who hoped in himself. And now we hear him talk as one who hopes in Christ. And he talks about going on and encourages us in verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that encourages me to press after those things because of what Christ has done, because I have a faithful Redeemer. So I want to ask you, since John writes in John the Gospel so that we may believe and have life by believing in Christ, are you actively believing on Jesus Christ? Are you believing in the message of the Gospel? And are you believing by pressing actively after faith and virtue and godliness and self-control and those kinds of things? Let me ask you, how are you seeing the character and the image of Christ formed in your life this past week? Or are you more in the darkness place where Peter was? I want to encourage you, the rescue for you is trusting in Jesus Christ. And this is the Christian life from beginning to end. Let me encourage you to remember that as Jesus exposed Peter's sinful self-confidence, He often draws you through darkness and shadow and times of difficulty and heartache in order to expose in you what needs to be taken away and replaced by the character of Christ. It's the process of God being at work to form Christ in you for His glory and your good. And I hope that you can begin to see with the poet Francis Thompson, is my gloom after all shade of His hand outstretched caressingly? If you find yourself in gloom, shadow, maybe it's His hand outstretched to you to caress you. I want to encourage you to look to our powerful Redeemer in your helplessness, and I want to encourage you to look to our faithful Redeemer in your faithlessness. But also, thirdly, I want to encourage you to see that Jesus is the blameless Redeemer. I think I've written for you there in your notes. I think that a part of the recording of these trials, Jesus going before Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin and Pilate as He goes before all these councils and so forth, the point is not to make us feel guilty because Jesus has been mistreated. We're to understand that without a blameless Redeemer, Jesus' death means nothing to us, first of all. Without a blameless Redeemer, Jesus' death means nothing. If he's not blameless, he dies because of his own sin. But because he's blameless, there's no way to kill him. There's no legitimate way to send Jesus to the cross as a criminal or to accuse him legitimately. There's no way. So these mock trials come and they record these for us to let us see the heinousness and the silliness, actually, of these accusations that are brought against Jesus so that we can be reassured that he is indeed the blameless Redeemer. And we can have confidence in his saving work. Now I want to just point out a few things along the way in these trials, and then we'll begin to sort of wrap things up. Notice, first of all, in verses 12 to 14, Jesus goes before Annas, the high priest, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. And if you want to talk about some of these things at lunch, if some of this is confusing, it sounds like he's in front of both of them. It sounds like they're both the high priest. Who's the high priest? Where is he? You know, we can talk about that stuff later. Come talk to me at lunch, and I'll work through that. I'm not really interested in trying to wrestle with those things right now. Verse 19, the high priest questions Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And I think there were a couple of things going on there. He questioned him about his disciples because of a law in Deuteronomy that says that if a false prophet comes along and through signs and wonders leads people off to worship another god, he's to be put to death. And so Annas saying that he's accusing Jesus of being one of those false prophets, leading people away from God by tricks and wonders and signs and things like that. And then he asks him about his disciple or his teaching, because Jesus has very clearly said that he is God in the past. And so Annas is trying to get Jesus to cop to some offense, some violation of the law. And Jesus simply says, I have spoken openly to the world. I have also taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I've not said anything in secret that I haven't said in public. Everything I've said has been open to the public. Why not call for some witnesses if you think I've done something wrong? And in this situation, Jesus is upholding the law that says you can't question the accused directly in a courtroom. You have to question the witnesses. And there have to be at least two or three witnesses who agree before an accused person can be put to death. And so Jesus is saying, you're accusing me of breaking the law? Why don't you keep the law in this trial? This is a farce. It's a comedy of justice and a tragedy. And so being stonewalled, Annas sends him on to Caiaphas. Caiaphas questions him and he gets no farther. And they send him to the Sanhedrin. John has earlier told us in his book that the Sanhedrin's already met and they've decided they're going to kill Jesus. They're just waiting for the time. And so then John takes us on to the trial before Pilate. And I want us to think about that for just a moment. Because as Jesus stands before Pilate, there are a couple of things going on. And let's look at verse 33 and following. Don't miss the irony that, again, the Jews are not willing to go into the governor's palace because it's time for the Passover and they can't go in a Gentile home because that would defile them so that they couldn't worship and participate in the Passover feasts and all the celebrations that were going on. So they stay outside. Jesus goes inside and Pilate's there questioning. And he says in verse 33, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And the language there, the grammar helps us to see that he makes that emphasis. Are you? Like he's looking at this man and saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answers negatively. I'm not a king in a worldly sense. I'm not here to set up a worldly kingdom or an earthly kingdom. I'm not here to have a political battle with you. And he addresses one of the great fears of Pilate because he doesn't care if Jesus is there to establish another religion. The Romans are cool with multiple gods and they're perfectly happy for there to be all kinds of religions and things like that going on out there. But when the Jews told Pilate he's here to establish a kingdom, he's in rebellion against Caesar, that caught his attention. And so Jesus says to Pilate, I'm not here to do that. And he answers the question negatively. So then notice in verse 37, then Pilate says, So you are a king. And Jesus answers him positively. And he says, essentially, yes. I'm here to establish a kingdom of truth. To bring light into the darkness of the world. The word that Jesus uses here as he talks about truth is pretty close to the, has a meaning of reality. And in a world subject to unreality and illusion, Jesus offers the reality of a personal relationship with the only true God. A life in which truth sets us free. And in a moment dripping with irony, as he's bound before his judge, the accused prisoner offers the judge freedom. And you hear in the words of Jesus, not so much a defense, but an offer. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate says, what is truth? It's the jaded answer of a man who has been so long dealing in political corruption and backdoor deals and forcing things in order to get his way and securing the rule of Caesar through manipulation and power and lying and scheming, that he says, I'm not sure truth even exists. Feel like that sometimes? I hope that your response is not Pilate's, because he momentarily considers and maybe takes a tiny short glimpse at the kingdom of God and then walks away. But he says this to the Jews, I find no guilt in him. This man's not here to establish a political rebellion. I don't know why he's even here. He's blameless. The point of thinking through all these things this morning is the reminder that Jesus is the powerful Redeemer that you desperately need. He is the faithful Redeemer who you desperately need because you're faithless. And He is the blameless Redeemer who rescues you from your sin and the penalty that you've earned before God. Guilty, vile and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God is He. Hallelujah. Can you say, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. What a Savior. A lot of these things you've heard, you've heard them a lot lately because we've been working through these gospel passages. They're just so centered and focused on the gospel message over the last several weeks. I want to ask, are you trusting and believing and actively pursuing obedience to this Redeemer? Are you sensing His help in your life and presence and nearness? Or are you playing the game? Are you saying, it's got to be something more technical and deep to the Christian life? There are things more complicated. There are a lot of things that I still understand about the Bible. But at the root and the center and the hinge pin upon which every one of them revolves is the gospel. So John calls us to believe it today. And I do too. And brothers and sisters, will you share this gospel with someone this week? Because of all the needs that you know about in all the lives who are around you, where you're working, going to school and living and bumping shoulders with people, what they desperately need to hear is the urgency that they need a Redeemer who is powerful because they're weak and who's faithful because they're faithless and who's blameless because they're not. Would you share this great gospel with somebody this week? Let me ask you to pray with me now. Oh God, would you please forgive me of days when I'm not simply in awe of a Savior who is absolutely, sovereignly powerful, and against whom no foe can come, no leader can stand and shake his fist in rebellion, no one can respond except ultimately in obedience to Him. Even as those those men with swords and clubs came and fell down backwards, that will be the result of all who will not fall down forward on their face and bow the knee to Jesus and submit to Him. And so I pray that You would grant us mercy and grace to do that even this day. And I pray that You would thrill our hearts with the faithfulness of Jesus Christ when we find ourselves unfaithful. That one who has been faithful in our place has rescued us and is even at work in us building the image and the character of Himself so that we might be more and more faithful. We of all people have every hope to make progress. And we praise You and thank You that the Lord Jesus Christ is our blameless Redeemer. One who is so perfect and pure that they couldn't even get two witnesses to lie well about Him. Not a shred of condemning evidence would stick to Him because He is so pure and so righteous and so holy. Oh God, praise You, thank You for a perfect Redeemer who has rescued us from our sin and has given to us His perfect righteousness so that as we stand before You, there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah, what a Savior. We praise You and thank You for Your goodness and pray that You would allow others to see Jesus as the hope for sinners. We ask it in His name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.